Brother David, come and lead us to Calvary.
Oh, it's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Amen. You know, the house of the Lord, that's the built of living stones. So this is the house of the Lord. Amen. It's not the walls. Well, will you turn with me well, first off, you might want to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read just four verses there. But first of all, I want to mark that. And first of all, we're going to read the entire 22nd Psalm. So we'll start with Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll go in a few minutes over to Luke 24. Psalm 22 to the chief musician upon Aluloth Shahar, a psalm of David. This is the word of the Lord. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and that he hath done this.
Amen.
On the Sunday evening after their master and Messiah was cruelly put to death, the 12 men that he had appointed as his apostles, plus a few others, including a man named Cleopas, Some women and perhaps a boy named John Mark were gathered together in their secret hiding place. They were talking in trembling tones about the amazing experiences that they had had on that astonishing day. And then suddenly Jesus, who had so recently died, was there, standing right in front of them. He greeted them with a joyful shalom, peace be unto you. And then he calmed them down and he asked for a bite of supper so that they could see that it was really him, not a ghost, and that he had just conquered the last enemy, death itself.
Amen.
And then he began to teach them. And we read in Luke chapter 24, beginning at the 44th verse. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." With these words, Jesus taught them not to throw out everything that they'd ever learned or read. That's what false teachers teach, throw out the Old Testament. Yeah. But instead, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He didn't just refer to a few special verses, but to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is, to the entire Old Testament. The coming of the Christ, the Messiah, into the world to save God's people is what the Old Testament's all about.
Right.
And this is a basic assumption in everything our Lord teaches his people. And his disciples understood that. But they didn't understand, well, they didn't understand what the Messiah's coming would involve. So they read the Bible selectively, like people still do. They chose the parts that they liked about the Messiah teaching righteousness and conquering evil and delivering his people from misery and death. But that was about all they learned.
Yeah.
And now Jesus repeats to them what he's been teaching them all along, except that now much more has happened, and now God is opening their hearts. And he shows them that it was always the plan, indeed it was always the promise of God, that his Messiah first should suffer,
right.
Second, that he should rise from the dead, and third, that salvation, repentance, and remission of sins in his name should be proclaimed to all nations.
Hey, yes.
Now, no one expected that the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people, the King of righteousness, would suffer the horrible and shameful death of crucifixion. Both his enemies and his friends took his death hanging on a tree as evidence of defeat.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul teaches us that though the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to religious Jews and foolishness to intellectual Greeks, that it is unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. No one thought that a man crucified and dead and buried would literally rise in victory. Orthodox Jews, like the Pharisees, they understood that the Old Testament does teach a resurrection of the dead at the end of history. And Jesus emphatically agreed with them on this one point.
Yeah.
He said that those who do not believe in a future resurrection know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But here, on the third day, not at the end of history, but right in the middle of it,
yeah.
He tells his astonished friends not to be so surprised that he's sitting there here with them enjoying a piece of broiled fish with honey. They should have expected this, he says, not just because he had been telling them all along, but because the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses had said that he would rise again.
Amen.
No one thought that Messiah's salvation would be proclaimed to the heathen nations of the world. After all, he was Israel's king, Israel's hope and deliverer.
Yeah.
He would be the fulfiller of the promises of God made to Abraham. He would be the perfect keeper of the law of Moses. And he would be the heir and the seed of King David. Even those who believed in him continued to find the most difficult thing for them. Well, it's the most difficult thing for us sometimes, isn't it, to believe that people that we don't naturally think of as our people, as, oh, he would make a great Christian.
Yeah.
Oh, you'd fit in so well with our church.
Yeah.
But to think that it's not just those folks, but instead it's people out of every tribe and nation and background.
Right.
Whom he sovereignly calls to himself.
Yes.
Through the preaching of his word. They will be his people.
Yep.
But though they didn't expect these things, now Jesus, risen from the dead, tells them that these three things have been written about him. That it behooved, that it was necessary for Christ, Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And according to Jesus, these truths about him are found in every part of the Old Testament. And so we find, as we, like those noble Jews of Berea, search the scriptures,
yes,
we find that it's so.
Yep.
And we find it nowhere more clearly so than in this 22nd Psalm. Mr. Spurgeon says that this psalm is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. He says we must read it reverently, because if there be holy ground anywhere in the scripture, it is in this psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some interpreters believe that David was thinking of his own trials and the cruel betrayals and threats he experienced. But they admit that he's also prophesying for a greater than David is here.
Yep.
In the words of this psalm, we read a stunningly accurate account of the sufferings of Christ, which he experienced 1,000 years after these words were written.
Yeah.
The Roman Christian Cassiodorus observed that Psalm 22 is so detailed that it seems less like a prophecy than a history, as if it were written by someone who was there.
Yeah.
And the someone is the sufferer himself.
Yep.
We are on holy ground indeed. What David records in the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th verses never happened to David.
Yeah. Yep.
But they describe in more detail than we find anywhere else in the Bible the agony of crucifixion. The gospel accounts are extremely reticent. Here David tells us what we need to know, and we may be grateful that he doesn't tell us more. For crucifixion was intended to be horrific and unspeakable. No one was crucified in David's time, or for centuries afterwards. The Romans apparently learned this heinous method of execution from their archenemies, the Carthaginians. And the Carthaginians were a western branch of the Canaanites, the ancient, fearsome, and evil enemies of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Rome adopted crucifixion as a way of dealing with rebel slaves and foreign terrorists. And they made it a law that no Roman citizen who might be convicted of a capital crime could be put to death in this way. In fact, the great Roman statesman Cicero said that crucifixion was among those things that were so indecent that a Roman should not avert not only his eyes, but even his thoughts from it. Though, of course, it was a Roman governor and Roman soldiers who, as Paul said, crucified the Lord of glory. The Gospel of John leaves no doubt as to who this psalm is about. In John 19, 23, and 24, in the middle of his account, John tells us that the execution detail divided Jesus' garments among themselves, with each man getting 1/4, but that they cast lots for his seamless tunic. He says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and my vesture for my vesture they did cast lots. Yeah. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, this verse contains important information that confirms the authenticity of John's account for anyone who might be tempted to doubt it. The four-man execution squad, the custom of soldiers dividing the garments of the condemned among themselves, though they're attested by other historical sources. Fits right in with the Roman history. But John's point is not to show how these things fit in with history, though that's helpful, but it's that they fulfilled the scripture, and specifically he tells us they fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18.
Yeah.
The physical suffering caused by crucifixion is attested by ancient records and by modern science because of that reality. We have a word, excruciating, which comes from ex crucis, which means from the cross. In our psalm, in verses 14 and 15, we read, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. John, who stood at the foot of the cross, records in his eyewitness account that Jesus said, I thirst. But John doesn't dwell on the misery of Jesus, but on the fact that Jesus said this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled.
Yes.
Luke, the gospel writer Luke, he was a physician. He undoubtedly knew more than what the Spirit inspired him to tell us. He simply says, there they crucified him, and it's enough. So know only this, that what he endured for you who believe
yes.
in him.
Yes, amen.
Not just for you, but because of your sins.
Right, right.
And not just because of your sins, but to take them away.
Hey.
As he suffered in your place.
Yeah.
The chastisement of our peace, Isaiah says, was upon him.
Yes.
With his stripes, we are healed. Jesus' seamless tunic is a reminder of the seamless garment of the high priest of Israel. If you're reading the daily readings, I believe it was yesterday we read in Exodus about the seamless tunic of the high priest. I didn't plan that. I didn't plan this. But when you read these things in the Old Testament, keep your eyes open. I didn't even notice it when I read it yesterday. And as I went over these notes for the however manyth time, it struck me. That's right there. But Jesus, the true high priest, the true king of Israel, was stripped of his one earthly possession, and then he was hung in the sight of his friends, his enemies, and of the passers-by. The Romans stripped those that they crucified in order to shame them in their last hours. For a Jewish man for whom physical modesty was so important, this shame was all the worse. But Jesus, the sovereign Son of God, who could have called 10,000 angels, bore the suffering of my shame.
Yes.
Not because Rome shamed its enemies, not because the chief priests of Israel connived that they wanted Jesus to be put to death in this way. That was a lie they told Herod. I mean, it was technically a legal thing that we are not allowed to execute anybody when Pilate says, take care of him. They did it all the time. They violated that law. The deal was they wanted him crucified because they wanted him shamed.
Yeah.
But that's not why he was shamed. He could have called 10,000 angels. He was shamed because according to the eternal purpose of God, God laid on him the shame of our sins. Amen. And he took it away and he clothed us with his righteousness.
Amen.
This is your hope. This is the gospel, the good news for you. You don't stand in shame before God, but clothed in the seamless righteousness of Jesus.
Yes.
Now I plead with you then. Don't look upon the representations that men make of his shame.
Right.
The pictures and the images and the statues.
Right.
Once this hits you, what that was, he's now clothed with the majesty. You can read about it in the first chapter of Revelation. Just a vision of that. He's clothed with the majesty of his royal and heavenly priesthood. Don't put before your eyes an image or a statue or a picture, an inadequate picture, because it was worse than that,
yes,
of your shamed Savior, because he bears your shame no more. It is finished.
Yes.
Over his head, there was a placard, as was customary, declaring the crime of the condemned man, but it doesn't say high treason, it doesn't say banditry, it doesn't say terrorism, it doesn't say what the Jewish leaders told their people, sorcery. It says simply that he was the king of the Jews, and no doubt Pilate intends this as a slap in the face to the Jewish priests who've maneuvered him into executing an innocent man. But it's also the truth. Because Jesus dies as the King of Israel. He dies as the Messiah, fulfilling his mission, saving his people, fulfilling the promises of God.
Hey. Yes.
And yet it seems as if his people don't want to be saved.
Yeah.
Those who call themselves the people of God only mock him in his agony. They join in with the pagan powers in reviling the King of Israel. And this is, if it were possible, this is even worse than his physical suffering, even worse than the personal humiliation. And yet 1,000 years earlier, David had prophesied it. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "All they that shall see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Mark shows us in his gospel that the chief priests and the people were so embroiled in their hatred for the Son of God that they didn't remember these words of Scripture that they themselves were now fulfilling. So Mark 15, beginning at verse 29, says that they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, that's not the worst.
Yeah.
That's not the worst.
Yeah.
The worst of it is the very first line of Psalm 22. And these words, which you recognize as the words that Jesus cried from the cross, they're almost unbearable to hear coming from him. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, we will see shortly that Psalm 22, and you've already heard it, you recognize that it's also the Psalm of the Resurrection, and that it ends with triumph and glory. And so the simplest explanation is that Jesus is reciting what he would have learned as a child in Hebrew school, which, of course, he also inspired King David to write. Yeah. But he would have learned that these Hebrew words, and he would have memorized them. And the simplest explanation would be that he's reciting this psalm in this hour of his agony, receiving the comfort of the scriptures. And there's a lot of truth in that. Certainly, he never doubted that he would rise again. He never doubted that his salvation would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And surely this psalm, as all of God's words, sustained him in his humanity, as he came to earth and took upon himself human nature in one person with his divine nature. The word of God sustained him, and surely it did in this hour. But there's something else going on here. For when he spoke these words, he's not just reciting. Mark 15, 33 through 34 says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, Jesus was the greatest Bible scholar in history.
Yes.
And he knew the Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 22, 1, A. Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. But in the Gospels, the words that Jesus prayed, now bear with me here, I'm not showing off that I can do cool things with my mouth. I can't press much, I can't run a race, you know, but I can do cool things with my mouth. That's not the point, okay? I want you to understand something here. Jesus does not say, he does not recite the Hebrew scripture. He doesn't say Eli, he says Eloi. He doesn't say Azavtani, he says Sabachthani, which means thou hast abandoned, not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, which is the language not of the synagogue school, but the language of Nazareth, the language of the fields and the fishing villages of Galilee, the language of his carpenter shop, the language of his mother's prayers. It's his mother tongue. And in the language of his human heart, Jesus of Nazareth cries out for his father. My God, why have you abandoned me? Yet he cries out not because the promises that the angel had spoken before his birth, not because those promises are being shaken, but because they're being fulfilled.
Yes, amen.
Alan Cole, the missionary Bible teacher, writes, "But in what sense was he abandoned? To betrayal, mockery, scourging, death? Yes. But to limit the explanation to this would be superficial. There was a far deeper spiritual agony endured alone in the darkness, an agony which we can never plumb. No explanation will satisfy other than that in that dark hour, God's wrath fell upon him. Because wrath is not an abstract principle, but a personal manifestation. That meant that his unclouded communion with the Father was broken." Dr. Cole continues, "If there was a barrier between the Father and the Son at that moment, it could only be because of sin. And he knew no sin. And so it could only be our sin that cost him such agony."
Yes.
Yes. Jesus was not a king that came to bear the banner of all of our causes. He was not a king who came to rescue us from political defeat or personal misfortune in this present world. But Jesus is the king who, as the old song says, carried our sins and our sorrows. The sorrow of our separation from and our condemnation by God. The curse of our guilt. And he made them his very own. Now the greatest military power on earth could not conquer as our king conquered by his cross. Amen. The best laws from heaven. The best laws from heaven did not bring the righteousness that he gives to sinners. Because God's law only condemns us guilty people. It only places a barrier. It places a barrier between God and selfish humanity. Between my Creator and me. But he who is sinless bore for you who believe in him. He bore the wrath. He bore the condemnation that was due to us for our sins.
Yes.
There's one other New Testament passage that quotes Psalm 22 directly. It's Hebrews 2, 10, 11, and 12. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." It became him, the Creator. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." To say that Jesus, who is and always has been perfectly righteous and holy, to say that he was made perfect through sufferings can only mean this, that his redeeming work was brought to completion through his death on the cross. The word perfect is a translation of the very same word that Jesus cried out when he said, "In triumph, it is finished. It's been accomplished. It's complete. It's done. Salvation has been won for sinners who believe in him." And so the words, "I will declare thy name among my brethren," are from Psalm 22:22, begin the second section of the psalm. This section actually begins in the second half of verse 21, where the Messiah proclaims, "Thou hast heard me. The Father has answered the prayer of his Son." Verse 24 joyfully declares, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." Since at this point the Son has already died, this can only mean that the Father has raised him from the dead. And because he was raised physically from the dead, well, we can know that this psalm and the whole Old Testament are just about him.
Amen.
And it's about more than just his resurrection. Just his resurrection. But it is. It's more. It's about his resurrection reign. It's about the people who will praise God for his resurrection and for his salvation and for his love. These people are first mentioned in verse 22, where Messiah calls them unashamedly, as Hebrews points out, he calls them his brothers, which means his siblings, his brothers and sisters. And they're not his brothers and sisters because they're his kinfolk, but because he sanctifies them. That is, he makes them holy. And he does this by his undeserved mercy when he bore their sins upon the tree. Matthew 12:47. "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." This is the gospel call. Don't think that you're the child of God because of your heritage or your outward compliance, but put your faith in this Christ who died for sinners and who rose from the dead. And you will find that he has already stretched out his hand to you, and that he's not ashamed to call you. He's not ashamed to call you. And I just want to say to whoever's just watching this, he's not ashamed. If you call out to him in faith, he's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Because he bore your shame. He bore the wrath of God in your place, and it is finished. Messiah says that he will praise God in the midst of the congregation. And in verse 23, he calls them, ye who fear the Lord. He calls them the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel. Now, Jacob and Israel are the same person. And the seed of Jacob and Israel are his people. And they're not necessarily, again, those who are physically descended from him. But they are those who fear the Lord. They're the people of faith, the people who believe in God's Messiah. In verse 25, they're referred to as the great congregation in the Old Testament. The great congregation is the assembly of all Israel as the chosen people of God. And the Messiah, who's been delivered from death, declares that he will praise his Father God in the presence of God's great congregation. This word congregation is used by Jesus when he declares, I will build my church. And we find this made very clear in Hebrews 2:12, where Psalm 22 is translated as reflecting the literal meaning of the Hebrew words. And you find this in your King James Version. The literal translation, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. There's no break in the description of the faithful of Israel, the great congregation rejoicing over Messiah's victory and death, and the awesome declaration of verse 27. There it says that because of Messiah's triumph over death, that all the ends of the earth, not just all places, but all the kindreds of the nations, yes, will worship the living God. Yes. The distant heathen shall remember and turn to the Lord. This is a remarkable phrase. Because remember and turn to the Lord is the plea that the prophets make to Israel again and again throughout the Old Testament. And here, King David, writing before the prophet, the writing prophets, writing well before Hosea or Isaiah, King David says they will remember and turn to the Lord from all the kindreds of the earth. It's what Reginald Heber, Reginald Heber was a hymn writer, and he was a missionary. He was actually an Anglican, and of all things, he was a bishop of Calcutta, India, missionary bishop. And you go, okay, so what? Well, he wrote that great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's Reginald Heber, that guy. He wrote another hymn. It was a missionary hymn. It's from Greenland's Icy Mountains. And here's what he says. He says, earth's remotest nation shall hear Messiah's name.
Hey.
So verse 28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's, for authority belongs to no earthly power, except for a season as God grants it.
Yeah.
Sovereignty is not the property of the rulers. Sovereignty is not the property of the people. Sovereignty is the Lord God's alone. And he has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his beloved and only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who has purchased his people with his blood and who has been raised from the dead and who now reigns over all things and is now sending forth his Spirit to all the peoples of the earth, commanding them to repent and believe, and who will soon come again, and every eye will see him. He is the governor of the nations. He rules over all the Gentiles. The heathen are going to come. They are coming. They are bowing down before him. In 1980, the denomination that I was a part of around that time said, we are going to, by the end of this century, we're going to seek to preach the gospel to every nation on earth, every people group. I said, it can't be done. Can't be done. I mean, you can't. There's places you just can't get into. And it's not going to be done by your plan. Well, it wasn't done by their plans. I said, Albania, for example. I read about how Brother Andrew, back in the 60s, tried to take Bibles into Albania. And you couldn't smuggle them because the maid in the hotel room, without anybody watching her, they weren't that sophisticated. They didn't have the cameras like they did in some other places. But she would, on her own, follow him down the hall and say, you forgot your book. I said, Albania's closed. It's nuts. It's crazy. They don't allow babies to be named John or even Muhammad. Anything religion, you have to call them. Comrade Socialist. That has to be their first name. By the end of the 20th century, there was a church, a gospel church in Albania, and God brought down the Iron Curtain with a crash. Yeah. And the gospel began to be preached. And he said, well, it can't happen. Western Europe, they've completely turned away from God. The churches are now museums. It's a big joke. The people that are in charge there, they're unbelievers. They're preaching all the craziness that you have all over. You know about it. I don't need to tell you about it. But in Germany, they're meeting in homes. The gospel believers. In France, there's a revival. In Israel, they're reaching some of the Arab people, but the Jewish people are not interested. But in Israel, Jewish people are turning to Jesus. And in the jungles of New Guinea, they've heard about the gospel. There's not a place on, we're that far from every single tribe and nation being hearing the word of God. When these words were written down, that was impossible. But because Jesus, your Messiah, was put to death in the most shameful, painful, miserable way, and took upon himself the sins of all of his people, his gospel cannot be defeated.
Amen.
Yes. And so you say, well, there, I know some impossible cases. I know some people, they're never going to listen. I know some people I love, and I've tried. And I've quit trying. They throw me out. But you keep praying.
Amen.
You keep praying.
Amen.
Because the Messiah, the King of Israel, has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And he has defeated death itself. But more than that, he has borne the sins of his people upon the tree. And he will save. He loves to save impossible cases.
Amen.
Psalm was written in 1,000 years past. And then the fulfillment of the psalm, the crucified and risen Messiah, stood before a congregation of just 10 apostles. A few more. Maybe 10 more. And he explained the meaning of the whole Bible to them. And he called on them to believe, and then he sent them out, empowered by his Spirit, to proclaim him and what he'd accomplished by suffering for sinners and by his triumph over death. And through their testimony, this written word of God, by his Spirit, he calls on us to believe, and he sends us. Brother Pastor.